Jeremiah 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was shut up in the court of the prison. We are not told the modus operandi of inspiration. In the case of Jeremiah's writing, which Jehoiakim burned, we are told that the princes asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, how didst thou write all these things at his mouth?" And Baruch answered, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." This was dictation by inspiration, and with two removes, if we may so speak, from God to the written word. At Sinai, the 10 words were spoken with awful voice and were written with the finger of God. But here we are not told whether the prophet himself wrote the words or whether his amanuensis did so. Samuel heard the voice of the Lord in the darkness and in the morning told Eli the message, forgetting nothing and hiding nothing. Inspiration gives infallible memory as well as infallible speech and writing. It is not by the will of man, as Peter emphatically assures us. The word of the Lord in this case was a gracious expansion of the promise of the restoration that had been made in connection with the buying of the field. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The phrase, the maker thereof, may be taken to mean the doer of these things. But it is noted that the language is very like Isaiah 45, which also speaks of the restoration of Israel in everlasting salvation. The invitation to the prophet, "Call unto me and I will answer thee," is also very like the 11th verse of the same chapter, "Ask me of things to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me." Again in Ezekiel 36, where the restoration of Israel is once more in question, God says, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." And when the branch of righteousness to David was manifested in the land in fulfillment of this prophecy of Jeremiah, the word of God continued in the Son what it had proclaimed in the prophets. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" But the calling and inquiring and asking must be according to his will, as John says, based upon the belief of God's promises and the obedience to his commandments. It is possible, as James says, to ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The prophets and the Lord are the examples of how to ask aright. God told Jeremiah that it would be vain for the people of Jerusalem to fight against the Chaldeans, because he was fighting with them, and they should certainly conquer and take the city, which should be desolate many days. Long afterwards, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in similar terms in parable against Jerusalem, when foretelling the destruction of the city by the Romans. The king made a marriage for his son. The invited guests rejected and slew the king's servants, and last of all his son. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. But both Jeremiah and Jesus spoke by the Spirit of better times to come. God said to Jeremiah, I will bring a health and cure, and I will cure them, and I will reveal unto them abundance of peace and truth, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And Jesus said, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then God will fight not against Jerusalem, but against the nations of her adversaries, even against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. This was the time to which God directed the prophet's hopes, and these were the great and mighty things which at the time he knew not. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. And the context goes on to describe the joy and goodness, at last supplanting the sorrow and mourning of Zion. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. It is remarkable that this expression, the Lord, our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzidkenu, is applied equally to the Messiah and to the city Jerusalem. In chapter 25, we read of him, this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ promises a new name to him that overcometh. In the last of these two passages, that is Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, in the last of these, he says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Here, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God are equivalent. And the divine idea is that the city is regarded figuratively as the bride, the Lamb's wife. In the conclusion of the book of Ezekiel, we read, the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Or, as has been suggested as an alternative translation, Yahweh is her name. In the sense of an immortal polity, the people of Christ are united to him as a bride to a husband in one new name, and the land and the city itself are married to the Lord, as God declares by Isaiah in chapter 62. As to the title, the branch of righteousness, it is really explained in verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. God's covenant with David was this, that he would raise up to David a son who should be son of God as well as son of David. And this son is the branch. The very word son as used in the Hebrew of Psalm 80. O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine of Israel, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch, Hebrew, son, that thou madest strong for thyself. The radical idea of tzimak, branch, is sprout, emanation, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, which God calls to grow out of his roots. And the word soon became a title of Messiah and involved the idea of the resurrection of the dead, both with regard to himself and to his people. Thus in Isaiah 4, those who are at last written to life in Jerusalem are called the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. In Jeremiah, as we have seen, it covers both Christ and the city of Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 3 and 6, it is the title of Messiah, after the types of Melchizedek and Joshua the high priest. In the last of these passages, we read, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both, that is, between the kingly and priestly offices. This restoration of religion is the theme of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 33 here. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. In the vision of the restoration of the temple in Ezekiel's prophecy, this service is very elaborately specified in chapters 40 to 48. Overall, there is the prince priest of the house of Israel, and under him two orders of priesthood, immortal and mortal. There are priests who come near to the Lord God to minister unto him, and priests who come not near, but minister to the people. There are priests who, being counted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. And there are priests who, being still in the flesh, take wives according to the ordinances divinely laid down. The chapter is difficult and is much misunderstood, but these things cannot be gainsaid. The millennial reign of Christ and the saints is that of immortals over mortals, and the necessities of the case are thus divinely provided for. Jeremiah 33 concludes with a new divine assurance of the certainty of the things promised. If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them.